Morning, Grace. Well, we are focusing this morning on a very special story from the last chapter in the Gospel of John. Its nickname is the miraculous catch of fish, or sometimes the second miraculous catch of fish, because there was a previous one. But this story takes place after Christ has risen from the dead, and that makes all the difference. I believe it must be the final recorded miracle of Jesus. It's a very interesting story, so turn over there if you'd like to John chapter 21. It's actually kind of a bonus story. What I mean is, look at how John chapter 20 ends. Those last two verses of that previous chapter, John 20, say, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Now that is a powerful ending for a gospel. It lets you know that there are so many other stories John could have told, but that he chose exactly the ones he wanted you to hear, and that those are plenty, enough of exactly the right stories to enable you to believe Jesus, to trust him, and to be saved. John really knows how to end a gospel. But then he doesn't end the gospel. He doesn't stop after all. He gives us another story. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. It's as if the Gospel of John got a standing ovation and then came back on stage for an encore, right? It's like he's a gymnast who sticks the landing and then throws in an extra somersault that's just equally mind-blowing. You thought, well, that was two good endings. Great, I love both of those. Or if you've ever had the sacred task of putting kids to bed, it's like when you've perfectly rounded off the bedtime stories and prayers and brought the day to a nice, tidy conclusion, and the dear little, already tucked in young ones, late in the evening, speak the magic words, "Just one more story, please." I think we all know it's a stalling tactic. You know it, they know it. Try not to negotiate with terrorists. But it's like they say, at bedtime, every kid becomes a thirsty theologian, you know what I mean? They need a sip of water, and they have so many questions all of a sudden about God, life, the universe, everything. Who could say no? I could say no. It's a stalling tactic, right? But it's such a sweet stalling tactic that you kind of want to indulge it. Something like that happens here at the end of Mark, or the end after the end, where you get a story after he's told you, he's done telling you the stories. And John's extra story, this story after the stories, is likewise a sweet one and worth waiting for. So here it is. Remember that the resurrected Jesus has already just appeared to his disciples twice indoors. We preached through those. So we pick it up at John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, it's a story with a miracle in it, so that's by definition the most attention-getting thing in it. From no fish to plenty of fish immediately, miraculously. But you probably caught something going on that's even stranger than the miracle, and that is the mystery. Verse 4, they didn't know it was Jesus. Verse 7, the beloved disciple sees that it is the Lord. Verse 12, nobody dared to ask who he was because they knew. What's going on here in this story after the stories on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias? Well, Jesus has risen from the dead and the disciples know it, and he's appeared to them a couple of times. But they're not going back to the good old days or of following him around from town to town, and he's not just hanging around with them and doing daily life together. But he also hasn't yet ascended to heaven or returned to his Father, as he puts it in this gospel. So we're in a strange interim period, kind of an in-between time, this stretch of 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. That's probably why Peter's big plan for what to do with his time is to go fishing. The King James Version says, I go a-fishing. I don't know why it talks that way right there. Some interpreters think the disciples have pretty much given up on Jesus and gone home to Galilee and returned to their previous careers that they were called away from. So when Peter says, I'm going fishing, some people read it like he's declaring that his wild disciple days are over and behind him. What a long, strange trip it was, but now we got to go back to fishing. But I don't think anything that dramatic is happening here. He's already seen the risen Lord. He knows it's not back to business as usual, and yet he can't go back to any kind of business as usual because it's just a weird time period. I think these seven guys were just in an awkward waiting period, staying busy, keeping their heads down, earning money. I mean, you got to eat. I don't know how much you've thought about the 40 days before the ascension. As we're doing this five-week series of sermons after Easter about the risen Jesus, we're sort of soaking in those 40 days before we start a series on the book of Acts. Now, once we get to Acts, of course, Jesus will ascend, be enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and pour out the Holy Spirit to get the story of the church and its mission properly started. Acts takes us right into the church age, to the new normal of Christ ascended and the Spirit poured out, the first 28 chapters of the dispensation we are still living in. But he always shows up, in the book of Acts, Jesus will still be a character who shows up and takes action now and then, but he always shows up from heaven or from above, from on high, from the throne at God's right hand. That's where he shines on Saul on the road to Damascus. That's where Stephen looks up and sees him at the right hand of God. Luke and then Acts tells us that story of resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and Pentecost. John's gospel doesn't. It stops here. John intends to end the story with Jesus' last deeds on earth and then call it quits and not write his own book of Acts. So these vignettes that he gives us from these 40 days carry all the weight. He tells us these stories of the risen Jesus in a way that lets us glimpse, somewhat symbolically, all the stuff Acts is going to spell out clearly in the ongoing story of the church. What we're seeing in today's story is how one beach breakfast is sort of suffused or loaded with meaning about how we're going to live with the risen Jesus in the new normal once it gets here. On the other hand, sometimes the Bible explains the whole 40-day period another way, by skipping over the stories altogether and glossing the weeks right into each other and just talking about one smooth movement of Jesus from the grave to the skies, as the song goes. You notice what a big leap that was. Well, it's actually biblical. Here's what I mean. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul prays for us to understand the mighty power which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named. Did you hear the 40 days in there? No, you did not. Paul did not put them there. Paul says God raised him from the dead and seated him. One almighty demonstration of power, raised from the dead and seated above. Boom. Well, that is theologically true. The one mighty act of the Father's force lifted him up, all the way up. The resurrection energy working in Jesus took him from the grave to the throne irresistibly. But if Luke tells all the stories and Paul tells none of the stories, we might consider John as a kind of middle position, telling us a carefully chosen select few stories of what it was like to live in those weird 40 in-between days, and to tell it in a way that hints to us about our new normal as Christians with a risen Lord and how it's going to be from now on. Peter goes fishing. Disciples need hometowns, meal plans, gainful employment, laundry facilities, friend groups, transportation, daily schedules, business as usual. But part two here, it is the Lord. While they're going about this business, Jesus manifests himself. Isn't that interesting language? He reveals himself. He makes himself known. Here's what that means. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is the Lord. He is so much the Lord that he is directly in charge of who sees him and when and how. You don't just spot him or run into him. It's not up to you to catch sight of him. He manifests himself on purpose whenever he wants to. He decides. I mean, you have to open up your mind and lift up your thoughts here to try to comprehend what it means for him not to just be the Son of God incarnate, that's hard enough to get your mind around, but for him now to be the crucified and resurrected, fully human Son of God incarnate, this side of death. He is absolutely Lord and sovereign of everything about his risen embodied life. He's altogether active and dominant over every situation and circumstance. What I want to say about the risen Jesus is things don't happen to him anymore. He happens to things, right? That sounds like a Chuck Norris joke. But Brother Chuck Norris, I think, would be the first to say, no, this is way bigger than that. You have to think of a truly cosmic thought here and then put Jesus, the risen one, above that thought about the entire cosmos. He's the Lord. If you've said the word Lord 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times, you kind of have to shake the dust off of it and turn it over in your mind. Let your thoughts rotate around his exaltation and revolve around his lordship. I feel like I'm trying to say something that can barely be said here, but it really comes down to Lord. That's who the risen one is. Now that we've all in our culture seen a couple dozen superhero movies and even been reminded of one this morning, it's so important for us not to dumb down the resurrected Jesus into some kind of Marvel cinematic super guy. Like, what I mean is he doesn't just have powers, you know? So when he manifests himself to his disciples, we're not saying he had an invisibility cloak that he took off and said, ta-da, or teleportation, or super speed, or mass hypnosis, or anything like that. No, we have to set those merely super ideas aside and avoid idle curiosity about how he does things, and not mess ourselves up with ideas about dimension hopping or like planes of being or multiverses, or simply recognize that the risen Jesus decides how he's going to be. His manifesting himself is the key example of his risen lordship. Here's a distant analogy, just a little hint of how this works. You and I can decide whether we speak or remain silent. It's more or less up to us whether we use our voices to manifest what's going on inside of us and our minds. In the case of the risen Lord, it's entirely up to him whether he's heard or seen or recognized. Imagine that. Like, once I walk up here, it's no longer up to me whether I am seen by you. I can try to be inconspicuous or like sort of hide, but not very effectively. But the risen Jesus can hide. He can help it. He can decide. He has absolute effortless control over his availability. Seven disciples who know him well spot somebody on the seashore but can't tell it's him. He is self-shown and self-known for reasons absolutely his own. He's Lord. Another example of his risen lordship is the state of his wounded, crucified body. Remember from the story we just read about Thomas last week, Jesus has nail prints in his hands and a kind of opening in his side that a disciple can put his hand into. Friends, those are not normal wounds. That's not wound behavior. When somebody puts a hole in your body, it either gets sealed up or you die. But the wounds that Jesus shows neither heal nor fester. They just are. But why are they? Why does he who could heal them nevertheless still have them? Well, I think he intentionally maintains them as badges of his victory, not like scars of bitterness, but as tokens of continuity, to convince his dear disciples and even his doubting ones that he is the one who went to the cross and he is Lord. The hymn "Crown Him with Many Crowns" has these great lines: "Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." That's the second example of his lordship. A third example of his lordship is his treatment of food. Can't say much here, in danger of already saying too much, but he's not a ghost, so he can eat. And it's nice when you see someone who you know is dead and in his back, you got a kind of a list of things you want to cross off, like, is he a ghost? Is he a zombie? What's going on here? You can cross all these things off, partly in the fact that he's handling food. In the stories we have, he seems to eat mainly for the solidarity and fellowship of it. Like, Peter and the boys went fishing because they had to eat. I'm not sure I can say that about the risen Jesus. I fear to say what he had to do. Imagine having opinions about the recommended daily calorie allowance of the risen Lord. Imagine worrying about vitamins or, God forbid, supplements for the one who death could not hold. I don't want to say more than we know, but it would be wrong to speculate about what Jesus ate for these 40 days. Did he have a lunch plan? We don't know where he stayed or what he did or if he slept or anything like that. We only know what he wants us to know. He ate when he had his own reasons to eat. And in fact, in this story, he apparently even cooks. Did you notice that in verse 9? When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Some people have pointed out that it doesn't quite say Jesus ate. It actually doesn't technically say anybody ate, but if you like gather a bunch of people, cook a bunch of food, break it and give it to them, we can kind of assume there is much eating going on. Some of the medieval commentators on this passage also pondered where the charcoal fire and the fish and the bread came from. I mean, in some ways, the most common sense answer is that Jesus got there before dawn, gathered wood, made a fire, cooked some fish and bread that he brought with him, and then called the disciples over. But there's a few interpreters who thought, why would Jesus go to all that trouble when he could just send angels to do it? Or he could just say, "Let there be charcoal fire," and poof, it was breakfast. Well, personally, I'm on team fire starter. But you have to admit, the idea of the risen Christ simply summoning an instant beach cookout is kind of attention-getting. Like, at least those medieval commentators were thinking, like, this is the Lord preparing a meal. He is, after all, Lord of this entire beach outing. He's the host, providing the food, inviting the guests, and sharing out the fish. And by the way, did you notice that in a story whose dramatic centerpiece is a miraculous catch of 153 fish, Jesus apparently already somehow had his own fish? What's going on there? He invites the disciples, bring some of the fish you just caught. This is the biblical basis for the potluck. Yeah? Could it be any more obvious that the risen Jesus, though, is not coming to them for help, but already has all the fish he wants if he wants fish, and plenty for them? And in addition to all the fish he's got, that's a whole meal for the whole group, plus he's got 150 bonus miracle fish on top of that now. One way you might put it is, Jesus doesn't need your fish, or there's plenty of fish in the sea. You can't believe the number of puns I eliminated from this sermon because of my love for you. Part three, how to fish miraculously well. The set of disciples that Jesus gathered in Galilee were dominated by fishermen. That's the chief job you had there. Not sport fishermen, they're not out fly fishing, but commercial fishermen who fished with nets from small boats in the middle-sized lake known as the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias in this gospel, same lake. When they went fishing, our text just tells us, that night they caught nothing. It's a mercifully short account of what must have been a miserably long night. I don't know what you do for a living, but have you ever worked at something for a whole day or a whole night and ended up with nothing to show for it? I'm not talking about just like steady progress toward a distant goal that requires patience. I mean flat out nothing, a big fat zero in your column for what you accomplished that day, even though you worked the whole time. As I ponder this story about the Lord manifesting himself to his disciples on the shore, I really think it matters that they were hard at work at their ordinary jobs. Now, in the Bible, fishing may be symbolic of evangelism, I will make you fishers of men. It may be symbolic of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea. But first, and in this story in particular, fishing means fishing. A secular job, we might say, and the disciples were literally bad at it, and Jesus was miraculously good at it. I think this story has implications for the lives of Jesus' disciples now, including the vast majority whose paid work is not in the Christian world, but in the world. The risen Jesus knew where to fish and when and how, and one of the things happening in this story is that the risen Jesus showed up at the disciples' secular workplace with advice when they needed it. They listened to him and did better at their jobs. In this case, spectacularly so, from 0 to 153 instantly. Now, I don't want to be cheesy about this, but one application of this story is that Jesus cares about your work and understands your work better than you do. It would be tempting to say something like, well, sure, he's the Lord, but in a spiritual sense. At work, what I need is somebody with good spreadsheet skills. We should get over that kind of like, he's the Lord, but just spiritually, he can't actually do anything with me. It is the Lord means there is no domain of knowledge above him. And when I say I don't want to be cheesy about this, here's what I have in mind. You've probably seen the drawings made by a guy named Larry Van Pelt that depict people engaged in dozens of different careers and hobbies, but always with Jesus Christ standing right beside them, looking on approvingly like this. Do you know these pictures? They were big about 10 years ago because people loved to mock them, so I'm not showing them to you. Carpet layers, athletes, school teachers, dentists, you name it, all accompanied by an approving Jesus at their workplace or in their hobby with them. We, the viewers, of course, can see him in the pictures, but I don't think the laborers can, or they'd be freaking out. Van Pelt called his series of drawings the With You Always series, and the point he made with them is really clear and straightforward. Jesus is invisibly with you in your daily life and work as a believer. The drawings themselves are not my favorite kind of art, and I don't especially like to picture Jesus dressed in first century garments like he just came from Hollywood, standing or hovering in a ghostly way beside me. I understand the point of the art. I think I agree with the artist's message, but not so much with his imaginative way of depicting it. And also, in our story here, John 21, I think we can affirm that Jesus cared about their hard work at fishing, and he intervened decisively. But he wasn't exactly with them in an encouraging, over-the-shoulder kind of way. In fact, he wasn't even in the boat with them. He was on the shore, shouting ideas. In the earlier story, back in Luke 5, where there's another miraculous catch of fish, he was in the boat with them. The fact that after the resurrection, he isn't in the boat but is on the shore is a real major difference between the two. And it's how you can tell when you're looking at old Christian art which story is being illustrated, Luke 5 or John 21. Is Jesus in the boat or not in the boat? In our story, the risen Jesus is not in the boat. Our story really turns on the fact that the Lord is hidden. He arrives in his own due time and is unrecognized at first. It's that sudden illumination. It's the, it is the Lord, or the Lord was in this, even retrospectively. That's the great breakthrough. That seems to me to make this an appropriate parallel to how Jesus is involved in our work. We can count on his steady care and concern, providing guidance. But we also look for that moment when the eagle-eyed disciple who Jesus loved can see everything come together and can recognize, in a flash of insight, possibly only looking back on things, that the Lord's presence and guidance have been there. Look how indirect everything is in this story of their secular jobs. A long and unproductive night of labor with no intervention or help. That's not promising. The application of the fact that it was a long and unpromising night with no intervention or help is that sometimes it be like that. Yeah. An anonymous stranger on the shore shouts fishing advice. Now, if you've been fishing, you know that everybody's got fishing advice. And for whatever reason, they listen to this guy, even though they don't know who he is when he gives the advice and they obey it. The application? Be open to advice and input. They didn't know it was from Jesus, but it was. And then there's the miracle, spectacular haul of fish. Can I be excused for saying that this is a pretty ambiguous miracle? Like, I'm not putting it down. I'm not rating Jesus' miracles. But what I mean is a big part of fishing is that there's some mystery about where the fish are. And fishing is punctuated by stretches of failure and bursts of success. It's inherently that way. So while I do think this counts as a supernatural intervention, and it functions as a sign by which John is able to recognize that this is exactly the kind of thing Jesus has done before, it is the Lord, I do think that compared to, say, healing the blind or raising the dead, catching a bunch of fish all of a sudden doesn't really have a lot of wow power. In fact, last time the disciples were at the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 6, Jesus multiplied a little fish and a few loaves of bread to feed thousands. By contrast, in this story, he cooks a few fish on a fire. It's lovely, but it's not dazzling. What I mean is, again, I'm not putting down the miracle. It's amazing, but I don't think Thomas would have found it necessarily very convincing. And certainly skeptics wouldn't say, oh, he caught 153 fish? Well, he must be the incarnate Son of God. Right? That's not going to work that way. Still, it is a miracle. The miraculous catch of 153 fish, and all things considered, One of its meanings is that the risen Jesus cares about the regular work of disciples in their ordinary jobs, and he understands them. You can pray to Jesus for help with understanding the tax code, the real estate market, manufacturing processes, the waywardness of students, traffic, groceries, nutrition, healthcare, software, so on, all the adulting. He's there for it. He's not just the Lord in a spiritual sense, but also in reality, all the way down into the workaday world. We should work at our jobs with confidence in Christ's competence, openness to his providential guidance, dependence on spiritual inspiration and new ideas, patience through seasons of suboptimal productivity, gratitude for bursts of success, and a steady eye on the horizon to see if we can recognize him when he makes himself known to us. I'm not afraid to apply this by saying, what's your Sea of Tiberias, and is Jesus on the shore? The second way I want to avoid being cheesy with this is I just want to say a word to warn you not to take Jesus's interest and help in your secular employments to think of him as some sort of on-retainer sort of consultant who can boost your productivity. It doesn't work that way. Just reflect for a minute on the word Lord, right? And realizing that you're not adding him to your portfolio of skills. That's not how any of this works. Okay. Last thing here, the fish fry at the end of the age. So fishing was their job, and Jesus met them there. But you can't hear this final story, this story after the stories, without noticing that it's not just about their jobs. After all, these disciples were about to be called away from those jobs again and sent to the mission field. And that's because the risen Jesus had a job of his own that he was commissioning them to join in. I stand by the historical reality of the story. It really happened. It's a real miracle. But I also think there's a lot more going on in the way the story is told. The whole event is just stuffed with echoes from the life of Jesus, previous miracles of feeding, previous promises of what Jesus was calling the disciples to do, the middle-sized lake in Galilee that the narrator treats like it's some kind of mighty ocean, and even something mysterious in the number mentioned. Anyone pick up on the number 153? Did you notice that in a gospel that doesn't do this kind of thing, we got a precise number dropped here? Who took the time to count the fish when the risen Jesus was there? Like, were they going to divvy them up? Let's see, that would be like roughly 21 fish each, not counting Jesus, who apparently brought his own. 153 is also just a weird number. It's not prime, though it did indicate a prime fishing spot. But it's triangular. Can you put the image up? Have you heard of triangular numbers? A triangular number means you can construct a triangle with a foundation of, in this case, 17, and then count it down to 1. 17, 16, 15, 14, 13 equals 153. Here's a picture of a triangular number 153 done with fish. What a coincidence. Pretty nice, huh? It's not a coincidence. It's a Bible illustration, a painting of John 21 by an 80-year-old Christian artist from India, Jyoti Sahi. It's evocative. It helps you sort of visualize the number. See the foundation of 17 and count down to 1. But I think this image also raises as many questions as it answers. I think, can you see the net behind it as well? It's just really a fascinating way of illustrating this story. I do think there's something going on here with biblical numerology, but if I could just say a word about biblical numerology as opposed to like crazy person numerology. Biblical numerology, it's real, it's limited, it's doing a thing where it uses math to make a point more like poetry. And this kind of scrambles our brains. We expect once the math comes out, something will be proven with geometric certainty. That's not how it works. Biblical numerology usually works to evoke something, and here's the crucial thing, something you already know. So for moderns, we usually feel disappointed, like, I thought it was going to be a Bible code. Man, I was going to finally join an interesting church. It was weird. This is just saying that Jesus carries out a miracle here, which is like a mind-blowingly large number of fish, which of course we know from the plain sense of the story. It turns out there are lots and lots of commentaries guessing lots and lots of things about what this means. My favorite is that 153 is in some ways loosely associated with the best guess in the ancient world about how many people groups there were in the world. There were like 153 kinds of people, and so that this is symbolizing kind of global evangelism. The other thing that I feel fairly confident about is that last time we were at the Sea of Tiberias, there was a feeding miracle where 5 loaves of bread produced 12 baskets of leftovers, and 5 plus 12 is 17, and 17 triangulated is 153, and wow, it shows me something I already knew. Cool, yeah? I think that's actually fairly stable ground. Now, of course, there are people on both sides of this, and if you check the commentaries, some people are going to do like Hebrew word gematria and add all kinds of numbers and do some really complicated math. And then there are people who are just angry that you even mention the question, right? Like, it was 153 fish because he counted them, stupid. That's right. I do believe there were 153 fish, and I believe John goes out of his way to give you that number to make this point. So, it's just fish, but it's not just fish, if you know what I mean. And while we've talked about the disciples actually literally fishing, we also need to admit that there's more going on here on the shores of Lake Tiberias. Jesus honors their work, but definitively calls these disciples to his own work. And the work of the risen Lord is, well, we could call it world evangelism or pastoral ministry or the mission of the church, to use Acts language, or apostleship. But the best way to call it to mind is to remember something that Jesus said in the parable of the net in Matthew 13. Here's how that goes. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The miraculous catch of 153 fish really happened, and it's also symbolic. The kingdom of heaven is like this miracle. The Lord throws a mighty net into the sea of the world and draws out of its chaotic waters the ones who he will preserve as belonging to him, who will be accepted into the kingdom of heaven. As Peter and the sons of Zebedee draw this big single net of 153 fish out before their breakfast meal, they are acting out the parable of the end of the age. And the otherwise ordinary morning, somewhere in the 40 days of in-between time, gives way to the final day. The clouds are rolled back as a scroll, and the angels of the apocalypse come to sort and separate all mankind. John, who saw the sign of the fish and recognized it is the Lord, gives way to John the Revelator, who saw the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It is indeed the Lord who stands on the shore, the one who was dead and is now alive and lives forevermore. It's the Lord who holds in his hand the keys of death and Hades, the Lord who is raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places above all rule and authority and powers and dominions. And above every name that is named in this world and the next, it's the Lord who will arise and see his enemies scattered, who will set the widows and orphans in families, who will feed the hungry and comfort the lonely and receive gifts and tributes from the nations and end oppression, and whose church will stand against the gates of hell. The Lord whose kingdom will have no end. It is the Lord who undertakes to lead us in this mission as he stands on the shore with a clear vision of its sure accomplishment. It's the Lord who opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. It's the Lord who holds our times and our works and our witness in his hand, and who will finally be the one to gather in the one great net that will not tear, but will hold together and will be filled with every kind of fish from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now, the risen Jesus invited his people to a meal, saying simply, come and have breakfast. He was the provider and the preparer, the inviter and the host, who shared fellowship with his disciples and richly provided for all their spiritual needs. That same Jesus still lives, still provides, and acts as host, continually inviting his disciples to the unique symbolic meal that he instituted for the church to observe between his death and his return. And this morning, we have the opportunity to answer that standing invitation and gather at his table. So I'd like to invite the servers to come forward to get the communion elements and then take your positions at the stations along the front here. When you're ready, you can come forward to any of these stations, and as you take the bread, the server will say, Christ's body was given for you, and you can dip it in the cup. The server will say, Christ's blood was shed for you. If you have younger children who aren't yet ready to receive the Lord's Supper, they're welcome to come forward with you. and you can ask the servers to pray for them. They'd be glad to do so. Jesus invites disciples to this special meal. This is an observance for those who have put their faith in Christ alone and are not living in known or unrepentant sin. If you've trusted Christ but are actively unrepentantly clinging to known sin, this morning is an opportunity to repent, surrender more fully, turn from sin, and come forward with a repentant heart. Here are the words in which Jesus instituted this. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? God, our Father, thank you that you gave your own Son to be an offering and sacrifice for our sins, that you sent him to die and rise again and be exalted to your right hand. Lord Jesus, thank you that you feed your people by faith, and that as we share in this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, you confirm and nourish our faith. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts to know and experience and feel the great power of Christ toward us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Grace Church, come and have breakfast.